Evening. I'm going to read tonight from Leviticus chapter 2, please. We started looking at the Old Testament offerings on Sunday. We looked at the sin offering and the trespass offering. And tonight we're going to look at the meal offering or grain offering, as you wish to call it. And while you're looking that up, let me say it's good for us in Burlington to have Ramsey Crano with us. Thank you for giving him up for us. enjoy him thoroughly. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. And he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it." Now, this is called a grain offering. It's not a blood sacrifice. And it consists of flour and oil and frankincense. And it says in verse 2, "He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Now, notice that phrase, "a sweet aroma to the Lord." That will be important to us in a few minutes. Verse 3, "The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire." And notice that phrase, "it is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made of fire." We saw that on Sunday with the sin offering and the trespass offering. They were also most holy offerings. That is not said of the burnt offering. It's not said of the peace offering or fellowship offering, but it is said here of the grain offering. And so verse 4, "And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven," and it describes cakes and wafers baked in the oven. Verse 5, same thing, "baked in a pan." Verse 7, same thing, "baked in a covered pan," and it talks about different ways of baking it. I enjoyed for several years baking the bread in our family, and it's a very pleasant experience. Unfortunately, we didn't exactly stop eating bread, but we cut back a whole lot, and it's just not worth the effort anymore. But there are different ways to cook it, aren't there? And verse 8, "You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord, and when it's presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." Once again, we have a sweet aroma. And that is true of all the offerings that were burnt on the altar. You remember the sin and trespass offering were burnt outside the camp. They weren't burnt on the altar. And they were not called sweet aromas or sweet-smelling savors unto God. Pardon me. Verse 10, "And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." And so we get this added ingredient of salt. And with that, we get the basic description of the grain offering or the meal offering. We're just going to be able to look at a few things as we did on Sunday, but the first thing that I'd like to bring to your attention is what we've already seen. It's a most holy offering. Like the sin and trespass offering. You remember the sin and trespass offering were not anything for our acceptance with God. They were all to meet the need of our sin, to take away our sin. And even if a person were absolutely free of sin and innocent, that still, in and of itself, didn't make him acceptable to God. But most holy offerings had to do with the holiness of God. God is holy. He's distinct. He's different. And he made us to be in his image and likeness. He made us to be holy. And rather than that, you remember the story, we turned our backs on God, his word, and his ways, said, my life, my way, and consequently we were sinners, independent in our own thinking of God, unconcerned, disinterested, not wanting any part with him, and therefore we committed sins, trespasses, lie, cheat, steal, rape, murder, whatever things we can think of. They're the byproduct of sin. But you might remember when Adam was created, he was indeed innocent. There was nothing wrong with him. He was very good, it said. And God put him in a garden. You remember, he surrounded him with food. All kinds of vegetation. He had fruits and vegetables and all kinds of animal life as well. And God gave him all that food. But he also had to do something with that food himself. You remember, he had to cultivate the garden. He had to till the land. He had to plant seed. He had to reap the crops, and he had to, I suppose, winnow it and grind it up like this meal offering into fine flour. There was work that the man was expected to do to take God's provision of food for him and put it into a final product, for lack of better words, that he could sit down and feast on and share this great food with God, that which God had given him, acknowledge it comes from him, and they would eat together. And we get this pictured here in the sin and trespass offering. Our consciences were purged from dead works, the works of sin, the works of law, the works of self-righteousness, to serve the living God, a conscience that drives us now. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. To live out of our relationship with God. And that means he has given us all that we need in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all these offerings, isn't he? Do you remember John chapter 6? After he fed the 5,000, and they came after him. You remember at one point in there, I'm not sure of the verse, maybe around 27 or so, it says, he said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes in me shall never thirst. God has provided us with all the nourishment that we need. And with Adam, he was expected to work upon that provision of God, to put it in an end form, in our case baked as bread, and he didn't do that. But our Lord Jesus did. He is the meal offering. And for that, I think of John's Gospel, chapter 4. You remember when he dealt with that woman at the well. And his followers, they were off in town getting bread, getting food to eat, because they were hungry, and he was hungry too. And when they came back, he wasn't hungry. Oh, he said, "I have bread to eat that you do not know of." And they were confused. What was this bread that he had to eat? You remember his answer? He said, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. God provided him with food, and he had to then exercise or obey that will, carry out that will. He had his part in doing that. That which Adam refused to do, the last Adam did quite perfectly. And it's not without significance for you and me that, having said that to his disciples, he went on to say to them, "Lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. They are ripe unto harvest." He's still talking about a grain offering, about a meat offering there. They're white unto harvest. You say there are yet 4 months till harvest. But, and I'm going to mix up the wording of it now. But he assured them that others had done the work of sowing, and they were to do the work of reaping. That's what the Lord had just done with that woman at the well, wasn't it? Led her to faith in himself, or rather revealed himself as the one that her faith and trust was in. She has said, "One thing I know, when Christ comes, he'll tell us all things." And when she confessed her faith in the Christ, he made himself known to her, didn't he? "I am the one that you're speaking of." And she runs into town and tells the whole town. It's a beautiful picture. It's wonderful to know that our sins are forgiven. It's wonderful to know that our sins are paid. But what now? What now? Does that leave us free just to go and do whatever we want? Well, the Lord Jesus is the sin offering, or the grain offering. He is the one who took that food that God had given him, processed it, if we can use that word, and brought it to fruition, brought fruit out of it all. And he fulfills this picture perfectly. Notice, this also is called a sweet savor offering. That was not said of the sin offering or of the trespass offering. Sweet savor offering is something for the pleasure of God. It's something for our acceptance in the presence of God, accepted in his beloved Son. He is the delight and pleasure of his Father's heart. And these two come together in this meal offering. The sin and trespass offering were never sweet savor offerings. They were burnt, but they were not burnt on the altar. The altar, you remember Malachi said, was God's table. And what was offered on it, what was burnt on it, was God's food. And he said to them, "Why do you bring inadequate, I've forgotten the wording now, inadequate offerings? Why do you bring the lame and the weak and the least of your flocks and herds for God?" He said, would you give that to the governor? And that's a picture that we understand perfectly, don't we? If you want to impress somebody, or if somebody is so important and so dignified that that you would be embarrassed to bring to him your least. You know, you want to bring the very finest you can. Like the governor, well, how much more God? But they would just, defile his altar. They would bring that which, well, it was insignificant to them, so I guess I can afford to throw that away, you know, and give it to God. The sweet savor offerings were all burnt on the altar. So there's a sense in which this grain offering stands between the two different kinds. It has a bit of both in it. And what that means is it was tried in two different ways. It was tried as grain is ground up, crushed, bruised, turned into fine flour, and it was tried also by fire, the fire on the altar. The fire on the altar was not profane fire. It was God's fire, you remember? Our God is a consuming fire. The difference between profane fire, that common fire that man can make of his own accord, is it can destroy, it can burn up, but it cannot make acceptable to God. But God's fire is such that you can place an animal on that altar, and it has been confessed over, the hands have been laid upon it, the blood has been shed, and all that carnal part of the animal, being of the animal, is reduced to ashes, as any fire would do. But the important thing is, God's fire transformed it into an ascending cloud of a sweet-smelling savor unto God. You ever come home from a hard day's work and you walk in the house and there's something nice cooking on the meal, on the stove? Oh man, the aroma just makes your mouth start to water already, doesn't it? And that's what happens. That which is carnal, fleshly, turned into something that is a delight and a pleasure for God. But this offering, this grain offering, it had to be fine flour before it could be burnt. It had to be worked on, as we were trying to say earlier. I don't know how clear I'm making that. Had to be ground fine. When I was making bread, I used to love taking the flour out of the sack. You ever put your hand in fine flour? It feels nice. It's even. There's no chunks and lumps and stuff like that. There's nothing that has to be broken down further. It's all even. And that was what it said of the grain offering. It was fine flour. And that pictures our Lord Jesus. He was wounded for our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgressions. Did I put that backwards? You get the idea anyway. He was crushed in every circumstance of life, and yet everything was perfectly fine. The more fine he was tried and broken down, the more perfect he was seen to be. And I think of him standing outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. you who kill the prophets, who stone those who have been sent unto you, how often I would have gathered you unto me as a hen gathers her chicks. And we see that grief of spirit, that desire of heart, frustrated anger is not something that moves him to revenge or something like that. There's grief, there's compassion, there's the whole desire of his heart expressed. You think of Mary and Martha, Mary sitting at his feet listening and Martha busy. Nothing wrong with being busy. I often think, you know, at the Lord's Supper, if nobody took the effort to get the bread and put it up front and pour the wine in those little cups as we do, or however it's done, if nobody did that, we wouldn't be able to break bread, would we? The service is good. Martha wasn't wrong in serving. She was wrong in making serving everything. And she actually said to the Lord, he should command Mary to stop listening and help her serve. And you know, some Christians are all about service. A service is a good thing. But when it becomes everything, we're starting to miss the Lord here. And he said, oh, Martha, Martha. And once again, you can hear the grief and you can hear the compassion. It is, oh, Martha, Martha, you're consumed with worrying about service. Mary has chosen the better part, no? And he was tried in every situation. Right from the very beginning of his ministry, the Spirit of God came upon him, led him into the wilderness to be tempted. That was the very first experience he had in his public ministry, a trying. Came out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. You remember that? Went around preaching the kingdom of God. He said, the Spirit of God is upon me. And began to preach and teach. And right from the beginning, they sought to kill him. There was no year of popularity, as some have said. Right from the beginning, they would kill him. He just kept on. When they wouldn't accept him, he went to the next town. When they insisted that he stay, he went to the next town. Others would hear too. There is neither haste nor delay. There was no pressure that could entice him to do anything other than what his father willed. There was no threat that could keep him from doing that will. I think of that time when Herod was seeking to take him, and they left the area and they crossed over the Jordan, if my memory serves me. And I'm sure the disciples were quite relieved to be out of imminent danger. But then Mary and Martha send, and, oh, Lazarus is sick, you remember? And, well, after Lazarus was dead, the Lord Jesus said, okay, we're going back there now. Oh, his disciples were upset. Going back there, that was dangerous. That was life-threatening. But the Lord wasn't running away in the first place, and neither was he hesitant to go back at every point. He did his Father's will. I think we started out there last Sunday morning reading from Hebrews 10 and 5. When he came into the world, he came in saying it wasn't sacrifice and offering that he wanted. These were just shadows. They were types that pointed to him. But he said, a body you have prepared for me, or prepared me. And I come, he says, is written in the volume of the book to do your will, O God. And as he did that will, he could and did challenge his enemies. Which of you convicts me of sin? I'm sure they would love to have. Couldn't do it. Not one of them. When they brought the woman taken in adultery, John 8. What a violent intention. For the woman, yes, they would have killed her. But their real intention was to destroy the Lord. And what a gracious picture we see there in John 8. It confuses me when people say it doesn't actually belong in the Scripture. Well, they're experts in that area. I don't know about that, but it seems to me it fits in just fine. And here's the Lord Jesus. He doesn't rise up in indignation against this one or that one. He doesn't refuse to acknowledge the woman's sin and the demands of the law. Go ahead and stone her. Just be sure that whoever throws the first stone is without sin. One by one, they walk away. He didn't threaten them. He simply exposed their hearts to their own selves. And they went away. And the woman was left with the only man who could stone her. And he said, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Isn't that lovely? I love that picture, you know. Here's the Lord Jesus. Every instance he was tried, broken down. Let's see what makes this man tick. Let's see how we can get at him. And if his enemies couldn't find fault in him, neither could those who were indifferent, the Gentiles as represented by Pilate. I find no fault in him was his continual response. But he crucified him. And if there's a trying and a crushing there, how much more on the cross? How much more as he cries out, Father, forgive them. No hatred, no thought of revenge or anything like that. He was dying in order to save them. But what a horrific thing for him to bear sin. And so you get that unforgettable scene in Gethsemane, where he acknowledges how terrible that was, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And even into God-forsakenness, for no other reason than obeying him, than doing his will. Adam couldn't resist a piece of forbidden fruit. The Lord Jesus did not hesitate, even in God-forsakenness. No fault in him. Broken down. Fine. Fine flower. He was strong. But his strength was never obstinate. It was never stubborn, hard-headedness. He was calm in every situation. But his calmness never became indifference. I have too much experience with my own heart to know how easy I become indifferent when things are comfortable for me, you know. The best way to not get all bent out of shape is just stay home, put your feet up, and be easy, you know, be comfortable, calm. But the Lord never did that, did He? Never was indifferent. He was gentle. The gentle Jesus. But He was never weak. It was pure, fine flour. You couldn't find a lump or a clump or anything that needed to be broken down any further. Not a fault in Him. And that was essential before it could even be offered to on that altar. And so we have Him both as the most holy, the one who did His Father's will, and the one who, having been tried, was crushed down fine and able to be a sweet-smelling savor unto God. The other thing to notice, and that time goes so fast, are the other ingredients that go along with it. The oil. Oil is always a picture of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And oil was never separate from the grain offering. There was always oil involved in it. And all he did according to the Spirit. I already mentioned that a little bit earlier, I think. If you have children, you'll know that they can have a way sometimes of doing what's expected of them, but not in spirit, and not designed to really help the family out there. And it's less than satisfying, isn't it? But the Lord did everything according to the Spirit. The words I speak, they're not mine, they're my Father's. The works I do, they're not mine, they're my Father's. And He always had that Spirit about Him. The oil was not only accompanied the flour burnt on the altar, but the oil was also used in the holy place, separate from the flour. You remember in the lamp stand, it was burned in the lampstand to give light. And you think of that great statement of the Lord Jesus, "Let your light so shine before men that they might see what? Your good works and glorify God, which is in heaven." Well, if they're works of our own self-righteousness, they see our good works and they say, "Wow, what a great person he is or she is." They glorify you. And you can probably think of people who do appear glorious. Just don't get to know them too well, because you'll find out they're less than glorious, you know. But when it's our light that is shining, when our works are seen in the light of the glory of God, as seen in the face of Christ, then He's the one that's glorified. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is that meal offering. And our service for Him is not in self-righteousness. It is not to earn any acceptance in His presence. We are accepted in His beloved Son. Great and glorious truth. The oil must always be there. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus? At first, they didn't even recognize Him. But oh, how their hearts burned when He opened their eyes to understand. And Paul makes that prayer, doesn't he, in Ephesians 1, is it? That the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened. The oil, the Holy Spirit was inherent in that whole process. And then there was frankincense, and frankincense was an incense. That is, when it was burned, the burning released the fragrance. Again, the idea of a sweet smell. And the more the Lord was tried, the sweeter he is found to be. Frankincense and incense generally also speak of intercession. And he's our great high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. I think it's lovely. That takes you right into Romans chapter 8, and who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And you can read on from there. I think it's around verse 20, maybe 31 or 30 or something in that range, and read on the next four or five verses. Beautiful passage reminding us that our acceptance is in Christ, not in our doing. We don't serve the Lord in order to gain favor with him, but we're free to serve him because we have been accepted in Christ. And that means even when we serve him, well, we sometimes fail, don't we? We sometimes do it poorly. Maybe but we're free to serve him, knowing even when we blow it, our acceptance isn't based on our own working, but on Christ. He's the meal offering. Our Christian life will be tried by fire, won't it? Judgment seat of Christ. And all that's not of eternal life, all that's not of the Lord will burn up. But we ourselves shall be saved, though as by fire. It's not a matter of salvation, not a matter of our acceptance with God. It is a matter of reward for us, and I still can't get my mind around that God's going to reward us for doing something that we couldn't do except for his grace and mercy. Wonderful, isn't it? The last thing that we read was salt. One of the things I learned in making bread was you got to have salt in there. In the meal offering, you couldn't have leaven. You couldn't have yeast. All the bread that I made had yeast in it, you know. Get it to rise and put some flavor in it and all. The problem with yeast is, of course, it's a picture of sin. And you put it in heat, and it spreads through the whole thing. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It spoils the whole of it, doesn't it? But, was it 1 Corinthians 5, somewhere around verse 7? It said, purge out the old leaven, that you might be a pure lump. I'm not sure I'm quoting that right. But then he goes on to say, for Christ our Passover has been slain. He is the fulfillment of all of this. The importance of the salt is it kills the yeast. So when you're making bread, you have to be careful how you put the salt in when there's yeast there. But here for the meal offering, no leaven, no yeast. But there must be the salt. And we're told in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. This verse became very important to me in the Philippines back in the early 70s. I struggled with the cultural differences in language. Here in the West, we say, you know, you let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's scripture, isn't it? Well, it doesn't work quite that way in the Philippines. And it frustrated me, and I would remind them of that. And one day a brother, young brother, screwed up all his courage and came to me and he said, "Brother, I hear what you're saying. We do need to be a little more direct in our speech," but he said, "I'd like to ask you one question. What do you do with Colossians 4:6? Oh, I said, "Well, let me look at it." And it says, "Let your speech be always gracious, seasoned with salt." Seasoned with salt. And their speech is nothing if it's not gracious. And my speech was less than gracious. It became an exceptionally important blessing to me. I learned a great deal from that. Salt kills yeast, or sin, as the leaven represents sin, doesn't it? Here's something very important and very practical connected with that. We've already said the oil is the Holy Spirit. And each one of us as believers, we have the Holy Spirit, don't we? We have the Spirit of Christ within us. He leads us. He strengthens us. He bears fruit through us, through our activities. And it's wonderful to step out in faith. You know how scary that is, don't you? You remember. You take a step of faith, a pure faith. You believe the Lord would have you do something, and it seems terribly irresponsible, but you're going to do it anyway to honor the Lord. And then the Lord just takes that whole situation and makes something wonderful out of it. It hardly gets better, doesn't it? When you can see something of the fruit of the Spirit, even in small portion in your life, especially in an area that maybe you had been very weak in before, what a great encouragement. And it's wonderful for believers to experience the working of the Spirit of Christ in our lives. But did you notice that no matter how mightily God's Spirit works within us, did you notice that every day and every hour and every minute your flesh still tempts you? The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary the one to the other. And the point that I'm coming at is the Holy Spirit cannot and does not destroy the sin. Only Christ can do that. We cannot rest in our marvelous experiences. Thank God for those experiences. But that's not what makes us acceptable, is it? Our acceptance is in Christ. He's our Savior. He's the only one that can deal with the sin. And to think that because we have borne some fruit of the Spirit, that means we're free from sin. That's self-deception, isn't it? I talked with a brother not so while ago, and the clock is gone. We'll finish with this. Dear brother, I've known him for many years, and he said to me, "Jack," he says, "I don't understand it." He says, "I've had some really fruitful years in my walk with the Lord." And he has. I know that. But he says, "Right now," he says, "I'm just as dry as a bone." He says, "It's like there's not a trace of life in me, even." And he was concerned. And I said to him, well, take a look at John's Gospel, chapter 15. You remember? I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. What does he say about us? We're the branches, right? And the branches are intended to bear fruit, right? And you've borne fruit. But he says, every branch in me that bears fruit, what does he do to it? He prunes it. Cuts it back. He doesn't want big branches. He's not interested in making big names for his people. He's not interested in having one part of his body stand out as being the part upon which all the rest of the body depends. No, it's only the head that we all look to, isn't that so? And so when we bear fruit, he prunes us, cuts us back. Why? That we might bear more fruit. And so you pray about it and consider if the Lord's not just pruning you right now. That's why you're not bearing fruit right now. Oh, he said, never thought of that before. And haven't seen him since. So I'm looking forward to seeing him again and find out how he's doing next time. But it's not the oil that kills leaven. It's the salt. It's not the Holy Spirit that prevents sin. No, kills sin. It's the Lord Jesus. All of our acceptance is in him. He's the one who has perfectly done his Father's will, and we can rejoice that he gives us the ability to participate in the great work that he's doing, in your case here in Waterloo. We're privileged people, aren't we? We have a great Savior. Father, we just bow in your presence, and we confess that there are so many things that we don't understand, and so many applications of your word that we can get ourselves confused in. But how we rejoice in this, that all of these offerings were shadows and types that reminded of the coming of the Lord Jesus, the one who would not be under law, but would be the fulfillment, the living reality that they could only hint at and point to. And how we rejoice in our Savior. We know that he is your beloved Son, the one in whom is all your pleasure. And so it gives us great delight and great joy to fellowship with you in this, that our hearts are occupied with the same source of pleasure that yours is, that as you have made us to be priests, holy priests and royal priests, that the meal offering was shared between yourself, a portion burnt on the altar, and the rest given to the priest, and we can enjoy the Lord Jesus as the true meal offering, bringing full satisfaction to you for all that man was ever intended to be. Give you our thanks and our praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.